Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in the name of your Son Jesus, and we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to give us a sense of your nearness to us in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, many years ago, I was at a gas station one night in a not very good neighborhood. And when I got back into my car, two men quickly jumped into the back seat and stuck their handguns to the back of my head and told me to drive. They led me out into the country and then down a dirt road, and I'm thinking, you know, this is really how I'm going to die. This is how it ends for me. Then I looked and I saw that there was about a 6-foot ditch filled with water on both sides of the road. And so without thinking, I slammed the car into the ditch that was closest to my side. And as the car began filling up with water, I rolled down the window really quick and I climbed out of the car and I ran as fast down that dirt road as I could. Well, as I got about 30 yards out from the car, I began to hear shots being fired at me until the clips were emptied, which was a sweet sound to my ears. I don't really know how far I ran or how long it took, but I ran through dirt roads and fields until I finally found safety in the nearest home. That memory, the smells, the sounds, the sights, everything about that event has never left me. Likewise, I've known men, and some of them may be here today, who were in the Korean War and in Vietnam, and even men who came back from all the trouble in the Middle East, and what they saw, what they experienced, it didn't just grab hold of their life for a moment, but it clings on to them until the day they die. Events so tragic and so intense that in one sense, they become a prisoner to that event. Well, in a positive way, I believe that's what this event of the Transfiguration did to these three disciples. And they would need such a memory for the days ahead. Why? Because just prior to this event, Jesus has revealed to His disciples that He was heading on to Jerusalem where He would suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders. And then ultimately, He would be killed, leaving them behind. Well, what could He possibly give these disciples to fortify them for such a dark road ahead? What could He give to you and me so that we too can face uncertain times? The uncertain tomorrow. How about a revelation of who He truly is? A memory so domineering and vivid that not only does it remain visible when we hit the deepest, darkest valley of our lives, but the wonder of it grows and becomes clearer with each passing year. And so this morning on the Feast of the Transfiguration, I want to propose that the Transfiguration stands as a lighthouse for our faith. And I want to look at three unfolding realities about the person of Jesus that it shines down upon us. Here's the first one. Jesus is the long-expected one. Well, come on up this high mountain with me. See the three disciples there whom Jesus carried with Him, Peter, James, and John. See Jesus standing before them as the rays of glory begin to pierce through His skin. See His face shining like the sun, His clothes dazzling in white light as He's transfigured before them. What an awesome experience. But no sooner had these disciples been able to take it all in before look what happens next. Verse 3 says, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him." Now that's quite an odd occurrence, isn't it? I mean, these disciples are here beholding Jesus who's shining like the sun. And then all of a sudden, there's these two Old Testament figures, one of whom had been dead for 1,500 years, the other who had been gone for about 900, and they're both standing there talking to Jesus. Well, you can be certain that these two are not dead. They are as alive in heaven today as every other soul who has died in right relationship with God. But the question we must ask is, why are they here on this mountain now? And out of all the Old Testament figures, why Moses and Elijah? Well, in order to answer this, we need to understand what these two men represented to the Jewish people. First of all, you may remember that it was Moses whom God used to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And you may remember that it was Moses who climbed up Mount Sinai to meet with God and to receive the Ten Commandments. But did you know that it wasn't just those Ten Commandments he received? No, he received and wrote down for Israel the entire law of God, which is contained in the first five books of the Bible. You guys were made to do this last week, I won't make you do it again. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of which are attributed to Moses. What Moses represented to the Jewish people was the entire first part of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, or for our purposes, the Law. But what about Elijah? What does he represent? Elijah was the great prophet. In fact, he was Israel's most famous prophet. Elijah was the one who, when worship of the false god Baal was being promoted in Israel by Queen Jezebel, do you remember what he did? He single-handedly challenged all 450 of Baal's prophets to go with him up Mount Carmel, to call on their god Baal to send fire from heaven to consume their sacrifice. And when Baal didn't answer, and he had some time to mock Baal a little bit, then Elijah poured water all over the wood on which his sacrifice was laid. And then he called on Yahweh, who answered with fire from heaven that consumed his sacrifice along with all the wood and the water, demonstrating to all the people that the true God is Yahweh. And he restored rightful worship to Israel. Elijah here represents all of the prophets. He is the proto-prophet. All of the prophetic literature of the entire Old Testament is embodied here in Elijah. So here you have with Jesus on this mountain, in essence, all of the law and all of the prophets standing and pointing to Jesus as the one whom they all wrote about and have long expected. Did you know that in all the history of the world, Jesus appears as the only expected person? What do I mean? Well, no one was looking for such a person as Julius Caesar or Napoleon or Washington or Lincoln to appear at the time and the place they appeared. No other person has had his course foretold or his work laid out for him centuries before he was born. But the coming of the Messiah had been predicted by the law and the prophets for centuries, even millennia. In fact, the first promise of His coming was given to Adam and Eve soon after their fall into sin in Genesis 3. And as time went on, various details concerning His person and His work were revealed through the prophets. So that at the time Jesus was born, there was a general expectation throughout the Jewish world that the Messiah was soon to appear. Even the manner of His birth and the town in which He would be born had been clearly foretold. Now you can go back through any religion in the world, through any founder, any prophet, any leader, and you'll find that this is simply not the case with them. No ancient documents, no multiplicity of prophecies foretelling who He would be, where He would come from, what would be His lineage, what He would do, what He would teach, none of these. But all of these are found in the person of Jesus, who now stands here in glory as both the law and the prophets embodied in the persons of Moses and Elijah bear witness to the fact that this is indeed the long-expected Messiah. But Peter still seems to be a little confused and bewildered by it all, doesn't he? Did you catch his comment? he offers to build three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. What a nice gesture from Peter, right? Maybe so, and we don't really know what his intentions were, but with his comment, Peter actually places the lawgiver and the prophet alongside the Messiah, as if Jesus was just an equal. Well, Peter's confusion is our gain as it happens to illumine our way to climb a little higher up this mountain and find that Jesus is not only the long-expected one, but second, Jesus is the beloved one. It's not very popular in our society today to insist that Christianity is the only correct faith or that Jesus is the only way to be right with God, is it? No, and Pew Research published a statistic at the end of 2018 that tells us that most American adults still identify as Christians. But do you know what it said next? 6 out of 10 of those who still identify as Christians hold to at least one New Age belief, whether it's belief in reincarnation, astrology, channeling spirits as psychics, or the presence of spiritual energy in things like crystals or mountains and streams and trees and things like that. Why is that this statistic unique? Because New Age spirituality is an explicit spirituality of pluralism and moral relativism. That is, it holds that all religions are the same and they really just exist to serve the same purpose, to help me towards self-realization, towards self-fulfillment. In the New Age system of thought, Jesus is what they would call an ascended master, on the same level with the other ascended masters like Buddha and Muhammad and Moses and many others who have all sort of transcended their humanity to finally recognize their own true godhood. And you can do it too. You just need to choose any one of them you want to help you by being a guide, do the same thing. You see, New Age spirituality is all about the God who is at the center of Western society. Do you know who that is? It's me. It's me. You think that might have something to do with why it's so popular in the West today? I mean, you go to a bookstore in the airport or wherever, just think about what sells today. What puts a smile on the book buyer's face? The book that's about the reader, right? How the reader can make a lot of money or get career fulfillment. How the reader can have the perfect body or great physical health or great emotional health, great spiritual health, and so on. We are a society that is very focused on self. Now, please don't hear me wrong. None of these things are inherently wrong. But I'm talking about worship. I'm talking about the direction, the aim, the end of the human heart. And for Western man, it is self. Well, whether it's other gods or prophets or the God of self, we know that the God of the Bible forbids anyone or anything to take a higher place than Jesus Christ. Because look what happens here when Peter places Jesus on the same level with these other great heroes of the Jewish religion. What happens? It says he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. But notice what comes out of this cloud of glory, a voice, God's voice. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, would you agree that it is God's disposition towards a certain person or thing that most manifest their value? Would you agree? Well, his Son Jesus means everything to him. Listen to Colossians 1:16. All things were created through him, through the Son, and for the Son. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And we could go on, but do you get the feeling that the Father loves the Son more than anything? He does. Everything the Father has ever done, He has done it for the Son. I mean, He created the world for His Son. He reveals Himself to the world through His Son. He redeems the world through His Son. And He will judge the world by His Son. And He does it all for the glory of His Son. Well, for the sake of comparison, I'm going to put myself in the place of Western man today. And I want you to imagine God and I are both being interviewed by Heaven's Channel 5 News. Right? And he's on his throne and I'm in sort of a, you know, a papier-mâché type looking little throne, chair. And all the creatures of heaven are tuned in however creatures in heaven would tune in. And an angel, the one who's doing the interview, walks up to both of us and he asks this question to God. God, what is the reason behind everything you do? And God answers, My Son, Jesus Christ. Everything I have ever done, I have done for Him. There's nothing that means more to me than Him. And if anyone, angelic or human, wants anything to do with me, they too must love my Son above all else. It's a pretty clear answer, right? And then the question is given to me. And I tremble because I know many of these great angels have watched my life. My guardian angel is probably tuning in somewhere and he's seen a lot. And of course, God sees everything. Well, the question comes, what is the reason behind everything you do? So I say, me. I am the reason. Now, I'm not a great philosopher, but I do remember something from Philosophy 101 in college. That is, a rational being will always have a reason, an end, or a purpose for the thing in which they are doing, right? And it is assumed the rational being will always choose the highest end for which they are doing that thing. Would you agree that God is the most rational being? That every other being's rationality is derived from Him? So what is God's highest end? What is God's highest purpose for everything He does? What does God live for? It is His Son. Why? Because His Son is the highest possible good. Not me, not Moses, not Elijah, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not angels or archangels. It is His Son, Jesus Christ. And then there's me. My reason. The thing I've lived for has been the God of our society. Me. A finite, brief nose full of air. A drop in the bucket of history. Or even worse, I've degraded myself. I don't even live for me anymore. I live for work. I live for money. I live for my own attractiveness and beauty. I live for the reputation and the opinion of others. I live to gather things. Give more time to thinking about my social media appearance than I do the one whom God has placed most value on, the Son of God. Now tell me that I'm not insane. It is the greatest of all contradictions. If God's highest end is His Son, if the very purpose for which He lives, if the very purpose for which the world exists is His Son, how much more should it be mine? You know, I wish I was a better preacher. I wish I had a greater intellect or that God would somehow expand my heart or my mind right now. I wish I could prove that according to His Word, if we do not live for His Son, it's insane. It's absurd. It's folly. 1 John 2 says that this world and its desires are passing away, but only the person who does the will of God abides forever. Are you that person? Do you see reality the way the Father sees it? The Son is most valuable to Him. Is He most valuable to you? Well, leaving here, let's see if the way is better lit now to climb up to the very top of this mountain, where we'll find that not only is Jesus the long-expected Messiah, not only is He the Beloved One, but third, Jesus is the Holy One. Now Matthew tells us that when the disciples heard the voice of God, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. Matthew is echoing and he's contrasting here these disciples' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration with Israel's experience on Mount Sinai. Do you remember what happened at Sinai when the cloud, the glory cloud, covered the mountain? Deuteronomy 4 says, "The people heard God's voice and were terrified, but saw no form. There was only a voice." But what happens to these disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? Verse 8 says, "And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." You see, the Israelites at Sinai heard God's voice and were terrified, but they saw no form. These disciples on this Transfiguration Mountain heard God's voice and were terrified, but when they looked up, they did see a form. They saw Jesus. Who is Jesus? Not just the greater than Moses and Elijah, not just Israel's long-expected Messiah. In fact, He's not just the Son of God. He is God, the Son. He is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the embodiment of the voice Israel heard from Mount Sinai 1,500 years ago. Did not Jesus Himself say in John 10, "I and the Father are one"? Doesn't He tell Philip in John 14 when Philip asked to see the Father, "Philip, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father"? Does not Paul write calling Jesus our God and Savior? That is absolutely amazing. You see, God the Son takes on human flesh and He comes to reveal God to humanity. God's heart, God's mind, God's love, His wisdom, His justice, His glory, everything that can ever be known to a finite human mind about who God is and what God is like is revealed in Jesus. As the Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance once wrote, "There is in fact no God behind the back of Jesus. No act of God other than the act of Jesus. No God but the God we see and meet in Him. Jesus Christ is the open heart of God. All things are in God's hands, but the hands of God and the hands of Jesus in life and in death are the same." What a comfort we can take in that. Because the God who is revealed in power and great glory on the mountain is the same God who comes down the mountain to be revealed in weakness and humility. The same God who takes on flesh and blood and takes the little children into His arms and says, "For such belong the kingdom of heaven." The same God who eats with prostitutes and sinners. The same God who mingles with lepers and blind beggars and washes His disciples' feet. And the same God who suffers and dies on the hard wood of the cross out of love for you and for me. If you never have, what could possibly keep you from giving your life to such a God as this? Is it because you're waiting to get your life cleaned up a bit? Don't bother. It'll never happen. God doesn't take the righteous anyway. He takes sinners. He saves sinners. He heals sinners. Now we've seen the identity of Jesus revealed to us in three unfolding stages on this sacred mountain. We've seen Him revealed as Messiah. We've seen Him revealed as God's beloved Son. And we've seen Him revealed as God incarnate. But the question we still have to answer is, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for the believer? Well, first, as Messiah, did you know that Jesus has actually conquered all three of your ancient foes? He died in your law place to pay the penalty of your sin. He died your death to refashion death, your death, into a door that leads to life by rising from the grave. And He defeated Satan, stripping him of his power over you. There is nothing any longer that can keep you from entrance into heaven if you have joined yourself to faith in this great Savior. Secondly, we talked about how God the Father loves His Son more than anything. How He does everything for His Son. Well, do you get excited about the relationship the Son has with His Father? if you do, that's great. If you're not quite there yet, then at least be excited for your own sake. For your own sake. Why? Because this is what awaits you. Jesus didn't just do everything He did in order to bring us to heaven to have some kind of an inferior relationship with the Father for all of eternity. No. He came to share His very own relationship with the Father, to make us His very own brothers and sisters, adopted sons and daughters of the Father. Don't you get it? If you are in His Son, if you love His Son, the Father loves you as He loves His Son. He delights in you as He delights in His Son. As Romans 8 says, we have been made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Thirdly, as God incarnate, He has taken on our flesh and blood, and He's joined it to His divine nature once and for all, so that He may, as Philippians 3:21 says, transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. You see, when the disciples see Jesus transfigured on this mountain, shining like the sun, appearing in this cloud of glory, they get a glimpse of Him in the glorified state in which He will appear at His second coming, and in which you will appear. You don't believe me? Listen to Matthew 13, talking about what will happen at the second coming. The Son of Man will send His angels out, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Or let's get more light from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be made like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Do you realize that even the weakest, smallest, most unnoticed believer among us here today will one day outshine the glory of the angels? The sun, the moon, the stars. Do you realize what that person is going to be? If we could see them right now as they will one day be, like many who had encounters with glorious beings in the Old and New Testament, we would have a tendency to fall down and worship what we are looking at. Oh, dear Christian, do you know this is your future? When you enter that dark valley of doubt or pain or fear, or even that final valley of the shadow of death, I hope you'll find that the transfiguration truly does stand as a lighthouse for your faith. Well, in closing, I want to say that I don't think these three disciples truly grasped what this event of the transfiguration meant for them when it happened. I believe it became clearer and clearer to them over the years as the Holy Spirit gave them clarity about its meaning. But one thing we can be certain of is that the memory, the sight, the smells, the sounds of it clung on to them until the day they died. Because as the Apostle Peter is writing his last epistle to the church, he was walking through his own valley of death. Tradition tells us he would soon be captured under the Emperor Nero's persecution and crucified upside down. But what's interesting is that as he's writing to encourage the believers who are suffering under the same persecution, it's not the memory of the cross or the resurrection or any of Jesus' other miracles that he evokes to reassure their faith. No, it wasn't any of them. Do you know what it was? It was this one. It was this all-encompassing memory of the transfiguration. Why the transfiguration? Because as I hope you've seen, it's this event that shines further and deeper into the future than any of the others. It's this event that shines into the very heart of the world to come. And on the cusp of Ash Wednesday and the Lenten desert that follows, every year is this event that stands here on this Feast of the Transfiguration each year as a lighthouse for our faith. Amen.